Great. Let me lead us in prayer. Loving Father in heaven, thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture. We realise we won't tonight be able to fully grasp it. We'll have eternity to do that. And we do pray, though, Father, that you would give us a glimpse of understanding, that we would rightly grab the heart of what you are saying. We pray that we would understand more about your power and character. And Father, we pray that we would see what you've done through your word and how you've fulfilled it. Father, may we respond rightly as we consider these things. We pray you'll help me as I speak, that what I say will be true and interesting, and it will be helpful for building us all up in Christ Jesus. And we pray for the power of your Spirit to help us in this. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's still sort of close to New Year, isn't it? And it's a time when many of us might make resolutions, or people are. Let me give you a bit of a sober truth then. In one sense, the measure of a person is the promises or the resolutions that they make and keep. There you go. In one sense, the measure of a person is the promises and resolutions that they make and keep. That is, you can tell how great or how small someone is by the promises that they make and whether or not they keep them. You see it with power, for example. Simon Cowell, as I understand it, promised that people who came on Britain's Got Talent, if they were to win or whatever, would get a record contract with Sony. That's my understanding. And promised that to Susan Boyle after she had her more than 15 minutes of fame. And you get to see something of his power in that she now has a record contract with Sony. And so you can see his power in that his word has actually come to pass in the promises that he made. Now, many of us could promise such things to anyone who was gullible or whatever, but you would see our distinct lack of power when we knock on the door of Sony and they say, sorry, that bloke was a fraud. So you get to see power in promises being kept, but you get to see character as well. Now, there's a lady I know, or I know of at least, and her husband has just died. He had dementia for a long time, and for years and years, really, it was very difficult for her to faithfully keep the promises that she had made to him. And yet, faithfully, she served him at great cost to herself until the end of his life. And you see a great measure of her character by the promises that she kept. Her keeping of promises shows her character. And if you want a negative example that shows you the same thing, then we see that, for example, with Tiger Woods, where the promises that he hasn't kept sadly show his character as well. And so in terms of someone's power and their character, you see it in the promises that they make and keep. Well, tonight my hope and prayer for each of us is that we would all be blown away as we get a glimpse, just a glimpse of God's incredible power and God's wonderful character as we look at some promises that he has made and that he has kept in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just before we get into it, let me give you a few reasons why we're looking at this. The first one is I've spoken on this before. It's that time of the year when you've got to be upfront and honest, but that's certainly part of it. But I've spoken on lots of things before. Why 2 Samuel 7? Well, those who did Strand 2 at YLC, which we've heard of from Jen Lay, 2 Samuel, if you've done Strand 2, it's all about how to understand the Old Testament. And particularly the thing that ties the Old Testament together is big promises that God makes. As a congregation, I think those who have been here regularly on Sunday nights, we know a bit about Genesis 12, where promises are made to Abraham. These promises here to David in 2 Samuel 7 are right up there. They're just equal in terms of their magnitude, and yet I don't think we've looked at them just as closely, so that's another reason. Thirdly, here on Sunday nights, we have looked at 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel 7 ties in well with that, and we'll build on some of our understanding. But if you're someone who's here and thinking, look, I've never been, I've never heard of YLC, I haven't been here to Sunday night church, well, it's the start of a new year. So the other reason for 2 Samuel 7, rather than looking at promises or resolutions we might make, I thought we'd look at promises that God has made and resolutions that he's made and kept. And that will show us God's great power and character. And so we're going to have a look at 2 Samuel 7. We've really kind of got to enter into it, and we'll be in there for quite a while before we come out the other end and we'll get to see these things about God's character and power. It all starts off in a fairly relaxed kind of way in verses 1 to 3, possibly a little bit like many of you on a relaxed Sunday afternoon this afternoon. Have a look at verses 1 to 3. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Well, there it is. The king that's mentioned is David. And those few verses summarise a great deal of history that's taken place so far. Now, this is the first time that this man David has had any rest since when we first heard about him. If you were with us last year, we first hear about him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, which is 21 chapters ago in the Bible. And he's been on the run ever since we've met him. He's on the run after sheep, firstly, but then he's on the run after the Philistines, and then he is on the run from both the Philistines and King Saul, who is out to get him. Then Saul dies, and the Philistines get defeated, but then David is on the run fighting militarily against other enemies of Israel, and he is on the run politically as he is trying to settle wars as Saul's successor. But now here, for the first time, he is secure from his enemies, both political and military, because God has given him rest. And God has given him a capital city as well, which he took possession of only 2 chapters ago in terms of the book. And you get the feeling that the rest he is enjoying is pretty good. We're told that he's living in a house of cedar. And cedar was very in those days. It was very rich in Better Homes and Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was very popular. That's a joke. Better. Anyway, David's taken up his permanent residency in Jerusalem. Things are going well for him. And yet as he looks out from the rest that he's enjoying, he looks out of his window and he sees the Ark of God. And he sees it still in a tent. The Ark of God, if you're with us this morning, you will have heard this, is a huge box. And it had inside of it tablets that God had written his contract with the people of Israel on. And so the ark more or less represented that which had brought David to be in this position, represented that contract God had made that had brought about this rest that David's now enjoying. And so David sees that this ark is still out there in a tent while he himself is living in a palace of cedar. And so he calls the prophet Nathan and he points this out to him. And Nathan says to him, verse 3, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." We're not told exactly what David had in mind, but I don't think you have to be Einstein to work it out. But at this point in the story, things take a very unexpected turn. That night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, the prophet, and he tells Nathan something completely different. He says something that changes that. And so we see the start of it in verses 5 to 7. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a tent? Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" It's no surprise that it seems that David was going to build a house for the Ark of God. You could guess that. But God's response is very unexpected, isn't it? He basically starts off by saying, "Look, I've been quite happy in a tent. I'm fairly happy with that." And notice in God's mind that where the ark is sort of where he dwells. And so he says, since the people have come out of the land of Egypt, he's lived in a tent, the ark's been carried around and covered in a tent. And more than that, God seems quite comfortable with the arrangements. He makes the point, he's never commanded any of the rulers of Israel for some 500 years of history now. He's never commanded any of the rulers to make him a house of cedar. Surely if God had wanted to live in a house, he could have asked for it. So he doesn't seem too fired up about David's plans to build a house. Not that there's anything wrong with that, of course. But it seems God has his own agenda. And he continues with that in verse 8. "Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you." See, God ignores this idea of a house for him for the time being and reminds David of what he has done for David. He reminds David that David was the shepherd boy made good, but that has come about because of God's work. It's no accident. God himself has taken David from following sheep to leading the flock of Israel. And he reminds David that it's not because of his military genius that he's now got rest. Verse 9, God has gone with David wherever he's gone. And as a result, his enemies have been cut off in the promised land. That is, David is who he is, and he is where he is in his palace of cedar, because God put him there. And God reminds him that's the case. But if David thought that God had been good to him up to this point, which he certainly had, he hadn't seen anything yet. For God goes on to make some of the most extravagant promises that are ever made on the pages of history. Indeed, the promises that are made here can't be topped, really. They're kind of the ultimate promises that are made to this man who used to just follow after sheep. That's the school that he went to, the sheep paddock. Have a look at how God begins with them in halfway through verse 9. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people won't oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I'll also give you rest from your enemies. God promises David, firstly, that he will make David's name great. That is, David's not going to be like some other Middle Eastern ruler of the kind of 1,000 years BC or whatever, whose armies happened to have the upper hand for a few years over other armies that were around. No, David is someone whose name is going to be known throughout the earth, through all generations, well beyond his own. God keeps referring to David as my servant. And that's what God calls ones like Abraham and Moses. Great ones, or ones who God makes great. And God is now saying to David, you're in that league. Your name will be great like that. He doesn't only promise good things to David. He also promises great things to the nation of Israel. To this bunch of runaway slaves who have been constantly oppressed by nations ever since they escaped from their harsh masters, to them he promises a home where they will rest, free from the oppression of wicked people. And God also promises David to give rest from his enemies, presumably meaning he'll give him a more permanent rest than the temporary lull he's now enjoying. Well, the promises that God makes here are not unlike the promises that God makes to Abraham. There are similarities, and I think we're supposed to pick up on that. The similarities is God promised Abraham that he would make his name great. Do you remember the people tried to make their name great by building the Tower of Babel, but then God grabs Abraham and says, no, I will make your name great. God will do it. Similarly, God promised a great nation would come from Abraham and they'd live in a beautiful land. And similarly here, God is making promises about the nation of Israel. Well, no doubt as Nathan was telling this to David, David would have been thinking all his feast days had come at once. Can you imagine if God said to you, I will make your name one of the great names of all the earth. No doubt he thought rest from his enemies for himself and his people would have been attractive. And yet again, still better was to come. For what God promises David is not something that's going to be exhausted in his lifetime, but it's going to be a blessing that would roll into the next generation and well beyond. Have a look halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. See, God promises to David that one of his descendants will rule on the throne of his kingdom, God's kingdom, forever. Forever. He's promised that while David will not get to build the house for God's name, one of his descendants will. And he's promised that this descendant will be, as the representative of Israel, he will be God's son, and God himself will be his father. And he's promised that while he punishes this son when he does wrong, he will never take his love away from this son, as he took his love away from Saul, which if you're with us, you'll know well about. God removed his love from Saul for disobeying God. And God promises David that the kingdom of his descendants will be established. But not only will it be established, it will stand forever. Forever. And the whole way in which God makes his promises to David, it's all shaped by a play upon a Hebrew word, and it actually works in the English as well. It's the Hebrew word for house. And so in Hebrew and in English, the word house can be used in two ways. It can be used to mean the place where you live. So the residence where I live is in Greer's Road in Ilam. That's the house that I live in. So it's a residence. But the word house can also be used to mean a dynasty. So we talk about Queen Elizabeth II as coming from the House of Windsor. That is the dynasty of Windsor. She's from a family that's descended from the line of Windsors. I don't know who the first Windsor was. Probably Basil Windsor or, I don't know, Fred. But they're the Windsors, and she's from the House of Windsor. It's a dynasty. And here in 2 Samuel, God plays upon this word house in the two ways. In verse 5, he says, are you the one to build me a house to live in? In other words, a residence for me to live in. But verse 11, the Lord declares that the Lord himself will make you a house. That is, make you a dynasty. And verse 16, your house, your dynasty, your kingdom shall be made forever. And you see what God is saying to David. You think you're going to make for me a house of cedar? That's not a house. Besides, you won't even build the house for my name. One of your sons will. But I'll show you a house. I'll build you a house. I'm going to build a house for you and your descendants, and it will stand, not like a house of cedar, it will stand forever. A house whose king shall be called my very own son. Now that's a house, isn't it? And notice what it says by way of contrast about the power and the character of the ones making the promises. David thinks he's great because he can make a house of cedar for God. Now that shows his power and his kind of kindness that he would do this for God. But God says, hold on a second. You're only there because I've put you there. And actually, I'll show you my power by promising you a kingdom that can last forever. Not because of anything you've done, but just purely because of my character. And the sheer magnitude of the promises that God makes here in 2 Samuel 7 actually raise questions, strange questions, about whether or not God can actually keep this promise. Can he keep this promise that there will be a kingdom that will last forever? On one level, the promises were fulfilled partially in David's son, Solomon. Solomon was David's second son by Bathsheba. And as David approached the end of his life, God raised up Solomon and he established his kingdom. And Solomon did go on to build a house for God's name by building the first great temple at Jerusalem. And as God promised, when he did wrong, God punished him. Solomon's heart is said to have turned away from the Lord, and so God said to Solomon that he would tear his kingdom away out of his hands, and that one of his sons would reign over Judah still, but actually the northern kingdoms would be given to one of his servants. And yet God would not tear the kingdom away from Solomon as he had done with Saul. Solomon reigned over the kingdom the whole of his life. But there's one key point at which Solomon doesn't fit the bill at all of the promises that God makes here. And the key point, of course, is he dies. His kingdom doesn't last forever. So although in one sense he builds a house for God's name by building the temple, the throne of his kingdom isn't established forever. The people of Israel then thought that David's throne had been established forever, and so it would last forever. There would always be one of David's sons sitting on the throne of Israel or Judah. But in time, after one descendant of David after another had rejected their God, the king of Judah, who was a son of David, would be taken off into captivity in Babylon. He'd have all his sons killed before him, and then have his eyes poked out. So the last thing that he would see is all his descendants, all the future heirs to the throne, being killed. And at that time it raised the question for the people of Israel. Can God actually keep these promises? What does that say about his power and his character? Have a look with me if you've got your Bibles there. Turn to Psalm 89 on page 579. I'm just going to grab a few verses where you'll see this come out. Verse 3 of Psalm 89, page 579. From a bloke called Ethan, and Ethan says to God, "You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." See, he quotes back to God, that's what you promised. And yet come over to verse 38, over the page, verse 38. "But you've rejected, you've spurned. You've been very angry with your anointed one, that's your Messiah. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust." Verse 46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" Verse 49, "O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David?" Get what the psalm's saying? God, you made these promises that David's kingdom would last forever and someone would sit on his throne forever. But now you're angry and you've spurned that. And where is your love? Where is your faithfulness? See, God's character is being brought into question because they can't see how the promises are being fulfilled. And yet these promises to David are so important for us, for understanding what is being said in the New Testament. Because the New Testament begins with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham, yes, through him all nations would be blessed, and the son of David, the one whose kingdom would last forever. Now, we see it also in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, nothing is said of Jesus' father, Joseph. It doesn't say anything there about Joseph except one thing. You know what it is? He's a descendant of David. Because that is so crucial to know about Jesus. If he is God's Messiah, if he is the one who is going to rule on the throne of God's kingdom, he must be a descendant of David. And he is. And so when he's addressing people at Pisidian Antioch, Paul says this to them, "We tell you the good news. What God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've become your father.' The fact God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.'" Do you see, in Jesus, God keeps his promises that he makes to David. In Jesus, there is a descendant of David who gets raised up and will sit on, and now sits on the throne of a kingdom that will last forever. In Jesus, do you see, there is a descendant of David through whom David's name gets known to be great. So that here, on the other side of the world to where David was, 3,000 years later, you can hear in shopping centres, "Once in Royal David City." You see, God keeps his promises. And he keeps this amazing promise to David through Jesus. You don't hear, you don't go through the shopping centres and hear them talking about all the other rulers of the ancient Near East at that time, do you? You don't hear them talking about Naaman or any of that. Even Nebuchadnezzar, you never hear about that. And yet we keep hearing about David because God promised that he would make his name great. And he has done that in Jesus. You see, ultimately, Jesus is the descendant promised to David. Ultimately, Jesus builds the house for God's name because he himself is the temple. His body is the temple. Do you remember he says in John, destroy this temple and in 3 days it will be raised up again. And he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. Because it's his body where you meet with God. It's through his body and his death on the cross that you come to meet with God. And so he himself is the temple. Ultimately, Jesus is the descendant of David, who has God as his father, and whom God says several times from heaven, do you remember? This is my son. With him I am well pleased. And ultimately, Jesus' kingdom is established forever, because death cannot have any hold on him. God raises him from the dead and sits him at his right hand and is working through all of history to bring everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth to the foot of Jesus so that everything will bow before him. God fulfills his promises through Jesus. And so in Jesus, we get to see the glimpse of God's incredible power and his amazing character. And can you see just how different God is to us? His astonishing power that he could make such a promise and yet be able to fulfill them. Have the power to actually pull this off. And not only have the power, but have the compassion and the mercy to do this to one like David. David who committed adultery with Bathsheba and who had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And you see the incredible and astonishing mercy of God that he would do that. It's just a little unclear. I think it's unlikely. But there is a possibility that the promises made to David are actually made after the incident with Bathsheba and having Bathsheba's husband killed. That is actually possible. It's unlikely, I think, but it may be the case. You see God's incredible power and his amazing character to keep these promises. When God made the promises that we looked at to David, David didn't know as we do. It would have sounded ridiculous, wouldn't it, that this king in a sort of backwater in the Middle East, that he would be the one whose name would be great and actually his kingdom would be the one that lasts forever? Not Egypt, not Assyria, not Babylon, but this puny king who's been chased all his life. David didn't know as we do. He wouldn't know how thoroughly faithful God was going to be to fulfill these promises. But even still, he can see the astonishing nature of the promises. We're told that after Nathan had told David all that God had promised, this is what he said. This is what David said, verse 18. Who am I? Who am I, sovereign Lord? What is my family that you've brought me thus far? And as if this weren't enough in your sight, you've also spoken of the future of your servant. What more can David say to you? How great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There's no God but you, as we've just heard with our own ears. See, just think about it for a second. Who else but a Lord, a God who governs over all things, over all history, can make a promise that a kingdom will last forever and pull it off? It is only a sovereign Lord who rules everything, isn't it? A God who has to rule over all the nations to make sure that this is the one that will last forever. And not only all of nations, but actually all the heavens and the earth as well. I was reading in Time magazine that the Russians, I think that there's an asteroid that may be coming and hitting Earth soon, in 25 years or something, you know, so the people with worried about climate change can now worry about something else, perhaps. You know, I don't know. Who is it who can actually control things and say, no, there's going to be a kingdom that will last forever? You've got to be in charge of the asteroids as well, don't you? Do you see God's incredible power that he can pull this off? Who else but a God who is generous beyond measure, that he would be willing to keep a promise to a second-rate king in a third-rate backwater of the world, that one of his descendants would have a kingdom that would last forever? You see, we think when we make a promise to someone who's insignificant and stuff, well, we can just break it. There's no big deal about that. And yet God is determined to keep his word to David. And notice the extent to which he goes. Who else but a faithful God, abounding in mercy, would have it so that his own son, his one and only precious son, is the one who has to die so that he can keep his promise to this King David, who is a murderous adulterer? Do you see God's astonishing power? And do you see his character, which is rich in mercy and faithfulness and loving kindness? An astonishing chapter, isn't it? David looked out the window and thought, oh, the tent's in it. The ark's in the tent. Oh, I might make a palace of cedar for it. And God turns it around and promises him a kingdom that couldn't be built by anyone but God alone. And in Jesus, God's built that house and shown himself to be totally able and completely willing to keep his promise. And so David responds as we ought to respond. How great you are, Sovereign Lord. There is none like you. There is no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. And given this, what we need to do with God and with his promises is we need to trust him. Given his incredible power, his character that is full of compassion and mercy and faithfulness, we need to trust the God who makes these promises. We need to trust in the God who has raised up Jesus and put our trust in the King that he has raised for us. We need to trust him. This King that God promises would come and he would say these things. We'll finish with these words. Let me read them to you from Matthew chapter 28. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labour or spin. And I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. That's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we wear, what shall we drink? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You see, does God have the power to give all those things to you as well? Does God have the character of a loving Father to look after you in that way? You've got to trust him. And if you trust him, what will we do? We will seek first his kingdom. That's what we'll do in the new year. We'll seek first his kingdom. Not the clothes, not the food and the drink. That's what the pagans chase after. But we will seek first his kingdom. This kingdom which we know will last forever because he has established it through his own son Jesus. Let's pray that we would trust him. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you for these astonishing promises that you have made. And Father, we do get to see what you are really like as we see the promises that you make and keep. We see your astonishing power as you promise a kingdom that will last forever. And we see your amazing love and faithfulness that you keep this promise at the cost of your own son. Father, we pray that you'd help us to trust in the King who you've raised up for us, the King who you've promised, whose kingdom will last forever. Father, we pray that you would help us each to seek first your kingdom, trusting that you will look after us and all of our other needs. Father, please help us to seek after your kingdom and not get distracted from this. We pray that we'll trust in your power and your goodness to be able to look after us. We ask for your help to do that at the start of this new year, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.